If there is any text in the Bible that gives us an overview of all the Bible and history, it is perhaps Romans 11, at least an overview of history from God's perspective. It's meant to be read as one piece, and we're going to try to cover it just in two messages. I'll look at the first 10 verses with you today, and then next time we'll cover 11 down to 32, and then there's his doxology, which is a doxology to all of Romans up to that point. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the scripture. Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. You may be seated. I'll let you see. Now will you pray with me? O Lord God, our Father, we come before you as our sovereign, holy, wise, almighty God. You never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You never leave your throne or give up your sovereignty over all. Who has known your mind or become your counselor? You do not seek our counsel. You do not need our advice. You rule us with absolute wisdom, grace, mercy, and justice. And who has first given to you that it might be paid back? You are an obligation to no one. We owe you for every good thing. For from you and through you and unto you are all glory and honor. For 6 days, O Lord, we have been hearing a word from our sponsors that says we should put our trust in men and in wealth and in politics and in organizations and in the state, and that we should seek our lives in things. This morning, O Lord, enable us to fix our eyes upon Thee, that Christ would be in our view as the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would look for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder are God. We wait upon you, O Lord, this morning to renew our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 1 to 9. God has presented to us righteousness that comes through faith alone in Christ. Romans 9, 10, and 11. What God does is he shows God's sovereign work over Israel and over the Gentiles. It is an overview of history in relationship to this gospel. What has been the historic response to it? He asked in Romans 9, has the word of God failed? After all, the Jews who were supposedly the chosen people are certainly not all saved. And Paul answers with a series of answers that take us through this trilogy of verses, of chapters. Chapter 9, verses 6 to 24. God's word has not failed because God never determined to save every Jew. He did not elect them all. He passed over the most of them, and he chose out some. Romans 9, 23 to 33. God never promised or said that he would save all the Jews. But he said that he would save some, and again, some Gentiles. Romans 10. The Jews' failure to believe was his own fault. He chose not to accept the righteousness that comes through faith, and he offered instead his own. And now Romans 11. God's rejection of Israel, he says, is two things. Verses 1 to 10, it is partial, it is not total. It is not that God has rejected all people, all the Jews. And then he also says in verses 11 on through, that God's rejection of Israel is only temporary. That is, there will come a day when he will bring about revival and save many, many Jews. And they will once again bow the knee to their Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And that is what we're going to look at this morning, at least the first part, that God's rejection of Israel is only partial. By the way, that brings us one of the most difficult issues in all the Bible, the doctrine of last things. It is called eschatology. From eschaton, Greek word for end, the end, the study of the end. The question, the big issue is, will God deal with the Jews again in history? And he's answering that question here in the chapter. Now, most apocalyptic scripture, scripture that we speak of as being apocalyptic, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, is highly symbolic. It's very difficult to work with. But here you have in Romans 11, you have something that's really pretty easy to work with. It is propositional, it is didactic, and it gives us a clear understanding of what is in the future for Israel as well as us. I think you'll see by the time we're done, it is significant for you and I today. Verse 1, Paul's question. I say then, after having seen that Israel rejected God in verse 10, God has not rejected his people, has he? Meaning the Jews. This is the way this literally reads in Greek is beautiful. I say them, rejected God, his people? It's in the emphatic position. And his answer is meganito. No way, absolutely not. And what he does is verses, the end of verse 1 to 5, he offers four proofs of why it is that God's rejection of the Jews is not total. It's only partial. He's going to argue there are Jews whom God saves, and Jews whom he has always saved. First proof, end of verse 1. For I too, that is Paul, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's certainly not total, Paul is saying. God has saved me, and I'm as Jewish as you can get. That's his first proof. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now he argues from theology. He moves from the personal to the theological. When he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he's bringing back up a term that he has already used earlier in the book. The word foreknow that's used by God does not mean that God looks ahead to see those who will choose him and then choose them on that basis. Prognosis, we get our word prognosis from it, is the concept of where, as it's used in 1 Peter 1, where it says of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. It doesn't mean that God knew that Jesus would come to earth and live and die. He's saying that Jesus was marked out by God in the plan of God to be the Savior of the world. It was predetermined. It was planned by God. That's what foreknow means. It means to be marked out. That's why in Acts 2, Peter says, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. All right, now, when he uses it here, what he's saying is this. Verse 2 again. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What he's saying is God has not rejected his people, or you could say those of his people, are the chosen people out of Israel whom he marked out beforehand for salvation. Now, again, remember what he said in Romans 9. God said, they're not all Israel who are Israel. And then he showed how God marked out Isaac and not Ishmael, and Jacob and not Esau. God sovereignly set his hand upon them to save them, and he let the rest go their natural way. That is what he's saying here. So the point is this. Has God rejected the Jews completely? Absolutely not. First issue, or the first proof. Paul says, look at me. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. Secondly, You need to understand theologically, they are not all Israel who are Israel. God has a people within the Jewish nation. There are some Jews whom God has foreknown, marked out to be saved, and they will be saved. Now he gives a third example, and it's historical. In the middle of verse 2, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? This is in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He said, oh, so Baal's the god of thunderclap, is he? All right, let's do this. You set up an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and you ask your God to rain down fire upon that altar, and we'll see if he exists and if he hears you. And I'll do the same. So the effeminate prophets of Baal with their gowns and their high white bonnets are up there, and they're going back and forth, you know, and they're calling on their God, and nothing happens. And it goes halfway through the day, and finally Elijah, I love it, he looks and he says to them, like, I think I saved this. He turns to them and he says, it says he mocked them. Call out with a loud voice. He's a god. Either he's occupied, meaning he's busy, or he's gone aside. You know what gone aside is? It's a Hebrew euphemism for he's gone to the bathroom. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. He just sit there, and they begin to cry louder. And they begin to, you know, and they sit there and they cut themselves and they do all this stuff, and nothing happens. And at the end of the day, Elijah says to the people of God, come here. And he says, take water and you douse this altar. And they douse it. And he says, do it again. And then he says, do it again. At this point, this says the water is drenched over the sacrifice, over the wood, over the stone. It's running in the trench around it. And then he calls upon God, rain down fire. And it says, the fire of God came down, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water, everything. Everything looks good. And the people say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. But then Jezebel sends him a message. And she says, may the gods do to me tomorrow if this doesn't happen to you. Your head's coming off your shoulders. You're going to die. And Elijah loses it. He runs. He ran so far, if you know where Mount Carmel is, it's the north part of Israel, he ran all the way down, and he ends up at what is essentially Mount Sinai. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God ministers to him, and he shows his nature to him and his character, and he comes and he whispers to him the second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah answers him, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, verse 3. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. We call it in theology or Christian circles the Elijah syndrome, where you get this perspective like, nobody else is faithful but me. I am the only one. I'm the only Christian left. And you can get that perspective. His answer, verse 4. What is the divine response to him? What is God's answer? Look closely at the words so that you understand what's the point here. I have kept for myself. Again, it's in the emphatic position. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're wrong, Elijah. There are people who do love me who do have not bowed the knee to Baal, but the point is I have kept them. He doesn't say, wait a minute, Elijah, I think we're in luck. I think there's some people out here who haven't bowed the knee. That's not his point. The point is, I sovereignly have kept a remnant who will be faithful to me. And God always has. He does that all the way through history. There's never been a moment when there wasn't somebody who believed in the name of the Lord. It could have been Abraham or Noah and his family, but there was always somebody. And in the worst of times, Paul is seeking to show you is that even the worst of times in Israel, God had a people who loved the Lord. And by the way, Covenant's not the only church who loves the Lord in this valley or in this nation. Right? Right. Now, having said that, he says, historically that's true. Let me give you the fourth principle, the fourth proof. In the same way, verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Emphasis again here is on God's gracious choice. God in His grace, in His sovereign grace, always has a people who love Him. And this is true in Israel. And He says at the present time, that present time continues from back then all the way today. In their time, it could have been, look, wait a minute. All of Israel hasn't denied God. Look at Zacharias. Look at Elizabeth. Look at the temple when Jesus is dedicated. You see Anna and the Simeon. Look at the women who follow the Lord, Mary Magdalene and Martha and Mary. Look at the disciples whom the Lord called, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Andrew, Thomas, Matthew. Let me see if I can get those last three. I'm on a roll here. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and James Alphaeus. Yeah! And then in Pentecost, 2,000. And then a little bit later in Acts, 3,000. And then by the time you read Acts 21, you have James saying, look at the myriads, look at the thousands of Jews who have believed. So there's always been a remnant, even up today. There are people here this morning who are not Gentile by nationality. They are Jewish. And they believe in Christ. You ever heard of Jews for Jesus? The Chosen People Ministry, Friends of Israel Ministry. In the early 1900s, a Polish rabbi by the name of Leopold Kuhn came to America looking for the lost tribes of Israel. And he was converted to Christ, and he started what's the American Board of Missions to the Jews. It's made up by Jews, Jews ministering to Jews. And what he's saying is, even in the present time, there's a remnant who do believe. Now, you may not catch the significance of this, but when we come to the end of this message in a few minutes, I'm going to come back to this, so I hope you're paying attention. I want you to see his parenthesis. There's a parenthetical statement in here. The end of 5, he said, according to God's gracious choice. Now he gives a theological statement. But if it is by grace, which we've been saying, the remnant is according to, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Why does he say that? Because what he's saying is, look, amongst the Jews, they're not all saved, but there are some Jews whom God has kept and saved. And it's as if Paul says, and while we're talking about it, don't you start thinking now, oh, they must be the elite Jews. They must be the ones that God really likes. They are the true Jews because they are really exciting to God. That's not his point. His point is, don't misunderstand what I said, Paul is saying. They're saved by God's gracious choice. They're saved by grace. It was God's sovereign grace. Not by anything in them. There's nothing about it. Not because of their bloodline, their Jewishness, their religion, their choices. It was by God's grace that they have come to believe in the Messiah and be saved. And he says, to make sure you understand it, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Grace of God that saved you is like a pool, like a big pool that is perfectly, absolutely, if you could get 100% placid. When you look into that pool and you see a reflection, you see a perfect reflection. But if you take one granule of sand and you drop it, and it hits that pool, and there's a ripple, the reflection is distorted. And the same thing is true with God's grace. If you add 1 ounce of human activity to the work of God in saving you, it's no longer grace. If you think you had something to do with you getting saved, it's not grace. It's all of grace or it's nothing at all. Remember that old song in Oklahoma? With me, it's all or nothing. Only the cultural people here go, oh. And the rest go, oh, go Oklahoma, too. All right. You know, with God, it's all or nothing. It's all of grace or it's nothing at all. All right. Just teasing you. Now, verse 7, he says, let's talk about those who don't believe. Believe it or not, we're almost done with this message. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. All right, here's his statement. And then he just gives 2 verses out of the Old Testament, 2 passages to prove what he just said. He says, now we've just talked about those who have been chosen of God amongst Israel. God saved them. What about the rest? And he says, Israel was pursuing righteousness. Remember, he says that which Israel is seeking for. If you look at Romans 10:3, don't bother to turn it up. Just put it in your cross-reference. He said they were seeking righteousness on the basis of works. He said, that which they were seeking for, they failed to obtain. They didn't get it.
By the way, if you are seeking to be right with God this morning, you're making the same mistake Israel did. If you're seeking to be right with God on the basis of anything else but Christ alone, then this is what must happen to you. Somewhere in your life, before you die, and make sure it's before you die, you're walking along and you hear a voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." That's what has to happen. If you can be confident that when you die, you will be in heaven. God has to look at you and say, "You're my child. I am well pleased with you." But don't hold your breath, because it's not going to happen. There's only one that God looked down on and said, "This is my beloved Son, and him I am well pleased." It is Christ. And Christ, therefore, for those who cannot attain righteousness, becomes their Savior. They look to him. He lived the life they couldn't live. He died the death and paid the penalty they couldn't pay. And that makes them right with God. That's grace. That's what grace is all about. Israel failed to obtain it. Those who were chosen did. Why? Because God moved in their hearts and they believed in Christ. Now listen close. That last clause there is going to bug you. The rest were hardened. He's talking about Israel. Apart from those who were chosen, the rest were hardened. You see it? You see it in your Bible? Okay. Let me explain the two terms. The rest. Anybody here ever in your reading ever come across the expression, the hoi lepoi? Hoi lepoi. Anybody? Good. One, two, three, four. Hey, good. Okay. It's an old expression that comes out of Greek, and it's the Greek word for the rest. We use it the same way the Bible uses it. When we use it, we mean the unwashed, ignorant masses. That's how we got some people elected recently. I'm dead serious. That's precisely how we would use it. I'm not trying to be political. I just mean you'd sit there and you'd go, "What were they thinking? Are they just led by their emotions? Are they just led by their, what is going on here? Their appetites." You say, "How could they be that way?" The unwashed, ignorant masses. That's precisely the way the Bible uses hoi lepoi. The rest. It's pejorative. It's negative. It means, yes, the rest. God saves these, and the rest go their own way. Even the Pharisees used it for people. Just said, the rest, the remaining ignorant masses out there. That's the way it's used. That's what it's meant to be, the hoi lepoi. And he says, those whom God chose obtain the righteousness through faith, and the rest of Israel, the hoi lepoi, were hardened. The word is porosis. You women, you know what osteoporosis is. Osteo is for bone. Porosis is the hardening of the bones. Or at least that's how it got its name. I don't know if that's an accurate description of the... is that right, Michael Marsh? Osteo... okay. Good. I have a medical expert right up here in residence. Osteoporosis. And in this case, he's saying the rest were, except for this, it's a cardio heart hardening. They're hardened. Now look, what are you saying? You mean God takes good people who are just traveling along? I just want to know the Lord, and I'm just seeking the Lord. And he goes, "I'm sorry, I don't want you. I'm hardening you and throwing you out of here." That's not the way it is. When God hardens a person's heart, it is a person who does not want God on the basis of God's holiness. And God looks at them and he says, "You want to earn your righteousness? You want to be right with God on the basis of your religion or your good works or your respectability?" God looks at you and says, "Thy will be done. I'm going to let you go your own way." And in the hardness of your heart, and in your lowering of the standard of who God is, and your exalted view of yourself, I'm letting you have your own way. And you become hardened in your pursuit that will send you straight to hell. And God says, "I let him go." It's the worst thing that God could ever say to a sinner. Is he forcing them to sin? No, they want to sin. The point is, all of us were going to hell. The only thing that would ever get us to come and believe in Christ is for God to stop and intervene in their life. And he did in your life, didn't he? Didn't he? Didn't he come into your life and stop you dead in your tracks, bring some person into your life, bring some people into your life, and they shared the gospel with you and made it clear to you, and God opened your heart and you said, "Yes." But it was because of God working in your heart. That's what he means. God has chosen you. And he's saying that's what happened with Israel. And then he quotes the Old Testament. God gave them a spirit of stupor, The word stupor there means to be asleep, meaning they're alive. You know what you'd like when you're asleep? Especially some of you males, when you're asleep, you could be, nuclear war could occur, and you wouldn't know it. You'd sleep right through it. And that's what he's saying. They're alive, but they're not alive to what's going on around them, spiritually. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table, that would be their religion, their view of life, become a snare and trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. In fact, let me stop right there. Let me read something to you right out of World Magazine, March 22nd, 97. Knesset gave preliminary approval of a bill, this is in Israel, to a bill that would restrict the work of Christian mission organizations in Israel, as well as that of Messianic Jewish groups. That would be Jews who have become Christian. The bill prohibits the importation, printing, or distribution of tracts or other literature, quote, in which there is an inducement for religious conversion. They're really restricting, saying you cannot share the gospel here. It's against the law. It sets a one-year prison sentence as its penalty. Messianic Jews in Jerusalem say the action is part of a backlash against last year's highly publicized campaign by Morris Carullo, who mailed to 1 million households in Israel, unsolicited, a booklet entitled The Peace. It's about Christ. Many of them were burned very publicly just outside the Knesset building. In other words, you can believe all kinds of things, but don't come here and preach to us about Christ. That's what it means to have your eyes darken and your heart harden and bend their backs forever. By the way, in your outline, if in case you're interested, I took passages that have to do with God calling and moving in your heart and showed how that's precisely what he says to them of hardening is precisely used the opposite of when he talks about when he saves you. He opened your heart. He enabled you to believe. It's precisely he opened your eyes to see and how he drew you. But I'll save some time on that. Now, what has he said? Has God rejected the Jews? Absolutely not. There is a remnant. He gives examples. He gives theology. He gives history. And he says it's true even today. But the rest, God hardens. Why is this significant? By the way, in chapter verse 11 on through, he's going to say how God, listen close, how God took Israel, is going to take Israel, and in the end, as I understand the text, bring about great revival in Israel. And they are going to be, he is going to take away the blindness, and they are going to come to their Lord and Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and they're going to come back to him. Now, why is this significant? Stop and think with me what you just read. Paul wrote this in 50 A.D. In 50 A.D., he said, the Jews are going to, on a whole, be hardened, but there's always going to be a remnant who believe in Christ. Now, what does that presuppose? It presupposes, one, that there be Jews. That, my friends, was a remarkable assumption. This is a harbinger for 2,000 years of history. Do you realize that after he wrote that, 20 years after he wrote that, the Jewish nation was annihilated by Titus in 70 A.D. In fact, it's the Jewish nation being annihilated for the third time in history. It's been occupied by Muslims, Greeks, Crusaders. They were marked for extinction, thank you, in the Crusades by the Muslims, by the Russians in the Purges, in the Spanish Inquisition, let me see, the Holocaust, all of this, and yet Paul is sitting there saying the Jewish nation, which he presumes is going to exist, that's been true because they still exist. He also says primarily they're going to be hardened to the things of God, but there's going to be a remnant. Is that true? Has that happened? And then he says, the nation, and I don't think he means every single person, but the nation as a whole is going to come back to the Messiah. Now, unless you've played football one too many times without a helmet, my friends, if you had said this 100 years ago, you would have sat around and you would have said, that's kind of hard. What are you talking about? You're talking about a few Jews that are scattered all over the world. But in 1948, a miracle occurred. That has had its capital overrun something like 18 different times, scattered all over the globe, reformed in its own land, Israel. Does that strike you as somewhat remarkable? Anybody looking for the Babylonian nation, the Assyrian nation? Anybody here know any Amalekites? Anybody here know any Philistines besides Charlottesville? Just kidding. Just kidding. UVA. Just kidding. Anybody here know any Moabites? I'll write $1 million check to a Moabite. They don't exist. They don't exist. And yet, here's a nation who more than any other nation has been wiped out over and over again, scattered all over the globe, and all of a sudden, they're reformed as a nation. Why? Because God said, in the end, this people will come back to me. You are seeing God's prophetic word begin to unfold right here before your eyes. Now, if that doesn't just excite you, you don't have a pulse. Because I look and I think, this is incredible. And I remember my father during the 1967 Six-Day War. And we were watching television. I was young, and I was with him on a business trip. And he said, as he was watching this war, and he saw the live pictures of when the Jewish soldiers pushed into the capital city, Jerusalem, and they came to the Wailing Wall. And while the bullets were still flying, some of those soldiers went right up to the wall and knelt and kissed that wall and wept. They hadn't been there in 1900 years. And my dad turned to me and he said, God's word is absolutely true. If it is true that the word of God is this way, it's also clear that God's sovereignty over all things is true. And I'll tell you why. God cannot say things like this without having the ability to bring it about. Because what you'd think, all these things, it would have been an easy thing for the Jews to have been annihilated, but they weren't. Also, what he says about Gentiles is true, that some of them come to know the Lord. That all of this is true. Now look, if it's true there, it's also true that he's in control of the weather, because he says he's in control of the weather. So we should stop saying it's a bad day. He's control over warfare. In fact, when he says to Ahab, you're about to die. And then it says in the battle, after Ahab had done everything to disguise himself, a random arrow was shot. I love that. Random arrow shot. And it nails him. There's no random arrow in the sense of that it was luck. He just didn't have a bad day. And if you look at history, and some of you who are history buffs, if you look at certain battles and you think like the Battle of Midway and how the American pilot just happened to find the Japanese fleet. Just happened to see it. That's not mistakes. That's not luck. That's the providence of God. But he's providence over your life. Don't you understand? Not just the big things. In fact, I had a person once asked me, I understand God's sovereignty over big things, but, you know, is he really sovereign over little things? And I sat there and I thought about this, and finally it dawned on me. What do you think is big to God? What do you think that God regards as big? Of course, everything is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. That means he's sovereign, my brothers, over whom you marry. Did you hear me? He's sovereign over who you marry. That means that you don't look at her and say, or ladies, you don't look at him and say, I think I made a mistake. Now, you may have been in sin, but this is the person God has brought into your life. So you don't look at them and say, oh, if only you were a little bit like this or a little bit like that. You look and say, this is the person that God has ordained for me, and he knows precisely what he's doing. Can you say that? And all these kids, All of them. I mean, all of them. And some of the ways that they are. Whose kid is this? That too is in the sovereignty of God. Your IQ, your abilities, your talents, your gifts, everything, your health. God says in Scripture, and He says it in explicit terms, He's sovereign over all of that. And that should make us stop and worship. And say, you are God. And He's going to draw that same conclusion in His own doxology. But I'll tell you something else we should see. We should see that, how many here are Gentiles? Some of you didn't raise your hand. You're not sure? You're not Jewish. Okay, there we go. A few more hands go up. I got it. Okay. All right, now look. Don't you see? You should, if you had any concept of history, if you started back at the beginning of the Bible and you begin at Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham, and you go through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history, it would dawn on you, you know what? My ancestors lived and died, were buried, and went to hell without ever hearing the name of the Messiah. They're gone forever. And it is forever. And then you look at history and you begin to act and you begin to look and you say, yes, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, but when did your people hear the gospel? Most of you. My father's Scandinavian. The gospel didn't reach Scandinavia until something like 300 or 400 years ago. Everybody before that died without Christ. Africa, Moses, you know, what, 200 years ago? And not even all the tribes. Moses, my brother. That means that our ancestors died without Christ. Why are you here? How did we get here, brother? God in His mercy planted us as Gentiles. Don't you understand? You guys, we're on the outside. Way on the outside. We're not even part of the people of God. You're Gentiles. And God looked and He says later on, don't you get arrogant. God took you like a wild branch and put you in. You're not even part of the Jews. God not only had to break through your lostness in Adam, your personal lostness. How about my Asian friends? God had to take and bring you guys all the way in out of your Gentileness. And you had no right to that tree. We should thank God over and over and over again that we are saved. And you will when you're in heaven. Because most of your ancestors, the vast, vast majority of them, will be perishing in hell when you are not. And that by the grace of God. And if you do not know the Lord this morning, then I say to you, this message is very clear in what you have read. Do not harden your heart. The Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart if you hear His word. Because there reaches a point when God says, you've heard, you've heard, you've heard, you've heard, and you've rejected, have you played with it? Maybe tomorrow, maybe another day, maybe I'll decide, maybe. And finally God says, I think, you're out of here. Your will be done. I'm going to give you over to your natural inclinations. Don't let that happen, my friends. Don't let that happen. Call upon Him. Be saved today. Call upon Him. Those who believe in Him will never, ever be disappointed. Call upon Christ. Be joined into the people of God. Our Father, we thank You and we praise You. We honor You. Thy word is truth. You are sovereign over it. You are sovereign over us. And we cannot praise You enough for saving us on the basis of the righteousness and the death of Christ our Lord. Thank You. We thank You for Him. And we take Him up in our arms and we offer only Him. Accept us in His name. For any here who have not truly believed, who stand on the line, who stand in between two opinions, move in their hearts, open their eyes to see that they are dabbling with Almighty God. Help them, O Lord. Give them no rest or peace until they bow the knee to Christ the Savior. Bring them to Thyself. Do not let them be hardened, but let them be one of thine elect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.